We find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, which actually brings us to the end of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is a complicated text, quite frankly. It goes from talking about some things that Peter has already talked to us about, the atonement, about the work of Christ, then moves into some really, quite frankly, some strange stuff, dealing with the Spirit of Jesus in the time of Noah. And then he talks about baptism, and he says something that throws many, many into confusion about baptism. But what he brings it back to, friends, is where I want to bring it back to at the very end, and that is the victory of Jesus Christ. I think that so many of us live our lives as followers of Jesus in a way where we feel defeated all the time, when the reality is that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and God is on his throne, and he is a victorious Savior, and he sits on a throne, as it were, symbolically, in such a way that all the forces of the heavenly realms, the good angels that we might call them, and the demonic spirits, all are in submission to Jesus Christ. And we're in submission to Christ, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we live a victorious life, and we need to remember that. And Peter gets to that, but he gets to it in a way that I guess in our modern way of doing things we would rarely do, but he gets into some complicated things here today. And so if you're a non-believer here with us today, as we go through this text, you might be thinking, gosh, is this what you guys talk about in church? And the reality is yeah, sometimes this is what we talk about in church. We talk about some complicated things. And look, honestly, if I were not preaching through 1 Peter, I probably wouldn't preach a whole lot on this text. But this is the scripture. This is every bit the scripture as John 3:16 is the scripture. And so we need to deal with this text as we walk through 1 Peter. There's a temptation, I think, at times when we get to a text like this to say, this would be a great time for a topical message, right? Maybe we could just talk to moms today or something like that. But the reality is as we walk through this text, this is what God has laid before us, and we need to deal with it, and I will deal with it the best I can. I will give you some of the different views on how different believers throughout church history have looked at some of these texts. I'll tell you what my view is. You may agree with my view, you may disagree with my view, or you may find yourself saying, never heard of any of that stuff before. And my hope is that even in the midst of that, you will glean from this text and from this message some things that will be appropriate for you and that you can apply in your own lives as followers of Christ. And so we pick up today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where Peter left off last week. He tells us it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. That's a given. We understand that. And so if it is God's will that we suffer, and often it is his will that we suffer, then we should suffer for righteousness' sake. Or in other words, we should suffer for doing good and not for doing evil. And so we turn to Jesus, the scriptures would tell us to do. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And he also suffered once. He is an example for us. And so Peter again is going to invite us back into the sufferings of Jesus as an example, as we kind of try to wrap our own lives and our own ministries and our own way of living out our faith around Jesus Christ as our exemplar, as the one who goes before us. It strikes me that in this first epistle of this first letter of Peter, Peter is really greatly concerned about Jesus' first advent, the first coming of Christ. In his second epistle, which we'll get to in July, he tells us more about the second advent of Jesus, Jesus' return. So in this first letter, there are many references to the sufferings of Christ. And so it might interest you if we just very quickly go through some of those that Peter has addressed in this, his first letter. In the first chapter, in the 11th verse, we read, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. There Peter was talking about the prophets of old, and as they were receiving via the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, an understanding of what was coming in a clouded way, the sufferings of the coming Messiah. They were perplexed about it. They wanted to know more about those things. When the apostle gets to the second chapter, the 21st verse, we find him writing this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Next comes our text for today, which we'll get to in just a couple of moments. Then in the fourth chapter, in the first verse, it's the passage we'll address next week. Since therefore Christ also suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, he says. And then in the 13th verse, the apostle says, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And then in the fifth chapter, at the first verse, he calls himself a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And therefore, there are these frequent expressions in 1 Peter about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's kind of his own peculiar idiom that he uses when he says the sufferings of Christ over and over and over again. And in the language of our text for today, he's going to describe the great work of redemption. And he begins it by telling us that Jesus Christ himself suffered. Christ also suffered once, he says, for sins. And so we'll deal with that text as the first part of our message this morning. I think it's important for us to remember this, friends, that to live in exile as followers of Jesus Christ means that we're going to suffer for Christ. There will be suffering in our life. Jesus himself came and lived in exile amongst us. He left heaven and came to earth. We call it the incarnation. And here he dwelt among us. He tabernacled, the scripture says, among us. He lived in the flesh among us. And he too suffered as one who was in exile. He too suffered as a part of our human experience. And so 1 Peter wants to tell us about these sufferings and wants to help us to recognize the significance of the suffering of Christ. Christ suffered first, and then almost as an afterthought, there was a natural expectation of Christ's servants to follow in Jesus' footsteps and to suffer as well. Not suffering just for suffering's sake, but for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of God's eternal plan, for the sake of the name of Jesus, the scriptures would say, and today for the sake of our own salvation from sin, that we would recognize and we would understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're at today as we pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you have your Bibles with you today, that's where we're at. We're at the end of the New Testament, not the very end, but close to the end. You'll go to the book of Revelation, take a left turn through about four books, and you'll come back to 1 Peter. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter this morning. We've got it on the screen for you as well if you don't have your Bibles with you today. Let's stand together. Let's honor God as we read his word today. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18, and Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Peter ushers us into this thought with this concept of the righteous dying for the unrighteous. And here we fall into some different theological terms. We call them the views of the atonement. So for a little while here today, you're just going to have to kind of put your thinking cap on and listen. Many of you have studied these things. Some of you have not studied these things. But we call these the views of the atonement. And there are multiple different views that have come down throughout the 2,000 years of church history as to why did Christ die? What did it accomplish? And today, I think Peter introduces to us or invites us into what has now become known as the view of atonement, known as the substitutionary atonement. This is a view that I hold to, that I believe that the scriptures speak most plainly about. He'll also usher us into a view called Christus Victor, which I think has many truths attributed to it. And we're not going to have time to go through all the different views of the atonement, but Peter is simply saying this is why Christ came. This is why the atonement took place. This is how Christ accomplished for us what he accomplished for us. And so I think Peter wants to be clear here, and although in our modern language 2,000 years later in English we look at it and say, well, it's not very clear, but I think his desire is to be clear, and my guess is for his original hearers and readers, there was a lot of clarity here that has been lost to us, I think, over 2,000 years. He wants to be clear. He wants us to understand that Christ did not die to possibly take away sins, but that Christ died to literally and purposefully and actually take away our sins. He came and died so that he would take our sins upon himself, not for the purpose of possibly taking our sins upon himself, but because he did in fact do that, the righteous for the unrighteous, he died in our place that we might have hope, that we might be brought to God, Peter will say. In 1 Peter chapter 2, a text we've already dealt with, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, there's some debate about that. When Peter says our, does he mean our only as in the elect, those that Peter is addressing, the church, those who are born again, those who have come to know Christ? Or is he talking about our in the collective human sense? He bore all the sins of all humanity. Now, we don't have time really to dicker around with those kind of different viewpoints. But the reality is that if we know Jesus Christ, Christ has borne our sins. We can debate all day about whether or not he bore the sins of those who don't know Christ. But the reality is, for those of us who do know Christ, Christ has borne our sins. He has taken his sins upon himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might die to sin and live, he says, to righteousness. And then in our text for today, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so here I think we have at least two reasons for Jesus' death, that we too might die, and that we might be reborn into righteousness. This is one of the reasons for the atonement. Jesus came so that not only would he die for our sins, but that we might have the opportunity spiritually to die and to be reborn into a new life, into righteousness, into a life in Christ. That is one of the purposes of the cross, one of the purposes of the atonement, one of the purposes for the incarnation, that he might die for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we too might die to our own sin and live to righteousness. But he also died so that we could have access to God in the company of Jesus himself. And so there's at least two reasons here why Jesus came. He came that we might die to our sin and be born into righteousness. He came so that we might have access to the Father. Here's that great symbolic event that took place that we read about in the Gospels, that the death of Jesus on the cross, the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, from the common people. It was split from top to bottom, symbolizing that we now have access to the Father. This is what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about that particular event, but what that event symbolizes, and that is that we now have access to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with him and present us with you in his presence. He's speaking to the church there in Corinth and says, we know that God raised Jesus from the dead. And he's going to eventually take you believers in Corinth, and us, Paul and his associates, and he's going to raise us up also, and he's going to present us before God with Jesus. There is going to be access to the Father because of what God did in sending his Son to the cross. So Peter wants us to understand that there was a purpose in the coming of Jesus. There was no randomness to it. It wasn't just some concept that God thought would be a neat thing and we'll see how it ends up. But there was a purposeful sending Jesus, and Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bear our sins so that we might be born under righteousness, so that we might have access to God through Jesus Christ. But again, Peter wants to clarify, it is the death of a righteous man for the lives of unrighteous people. This is the second time he'll bring up this point in this letter. And again, when we talked about this a few weeks ago, I said, don't forget about the sinlessness of Jesus because it's important. And so I'll say it again today. Do not forget the fact that Peter is drumming home the concept that Jesus was perfect. The righteous died for the unrighteous. Jesus committed no sin, but he died because of sin. Look, suffering is one thing, right? I mean, it's one thing to suffer. And I know we talked about this briefly a couple of weeks ago. But it's one thing to suffer. It's an entirely different category when we're suffering for something that we didn't do wrong, right? Even in our own human experience, our own spirit really just kind of riles at this concept that someone might suffer for something they did not do, right? We want to be vindicated. when somebody accuses us of something and we lose a privilege or whatever the case might be because of something that we know we didn't do, our own spirit rises up in us, doesn't it? And it says, I want to be vindicated. I want to be justified. I want you to know that I am suffering for something that I did not do. It's just natural to us. But Peter tells us that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile back, but he submitted to God and said, God will justify me. And then in obedience, he went to the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous. He died for sin that was not his sin. He died for something that he didn't do. He did not deserve to die. And I know we've heard this before, but do we think about this? Peter's saying, think about this. Jesus died for a sin that was not his. He was righteous. He died for those who are unrighteous. Look, we could bring up some examples of human beings who have suffered in this world, historical examples of good men and women who suffered for something that they did not do. And we could talk about that. But really, why do we even need to bring up any illustrations about that? Peter has given us the best illustration that there is, and that's the illustration of Jesus Christ. Sinless, who died for sinners. Every human being that we might point out and say, look how they suffered, even though they didn't have to suffer. The reality is they were sinners as well. And ultimately, they deserved to suffer like we all deserve to suffer because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is our prime example because he's the best example. In fact, he's the only example when we talk about that which is righteous dying for those who are unrighteous. And so really, to just get right down to the nitty-gritty, the reality is that he died because you sin. He died because I sin. He died because every human being who has ever been born outside of Christ has sinned. That's why Jesus died. Didn't have to. It wasn't his sin, but he died because we sin. And I know that there is a movement today amongst many who would say, oh, I didn't ask for the death of Jesus. I didn't ask for that. And so I didn't want that. And my answer to that is too bad. You get it anyway. Right? I mean, you get it anyway. We think that somehow with a wave of the hand or with some pithy statement, we can say, I didn't want Jesus to die for me. That's irrelevant to me. It isn't irrelevant to you. It's absolutely relevant to you. You cannot change what God has done. God sent Jesus to die for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now, you can reject that, and many, many millions upon millions do. But you cannot wave it away. You can't say it doesn't matter. You can't say it because I don't want it. It's an irrelevant thing. It is not irrelevant. It is absolutely relevant. And you cannot change what God has already done, what has already been accomplished. You may reject it, but you cannot change it. Nobody can do that. And so Peter says, here we have one righteous act to atone for billions of unrighteous acts. Now think about that for a minute. One righteous act atones for billions of righteous acts. And you may say, well, Pastor, billions is probably too big of a word, but it's not, right? Because billions of human beings live now. And not as many billions have lived in the past. I think the statistics are still that there are more people alive today than have lived in history. That may have been eclipsed. But the reality is that billions of people have lived. And those billions of people have committed, maybe not in and of themselves, but collectively, billions of sins. And what Peter is saying here is that one act, he died one time, once, one righteous act, one act of obedience, one act of grace, one act of love to atone for billions of unrighteous acts. Friends, that's how precious the blood of Jesus is. That's how significant the blood of Jesus is. Let's just tarry here for just a second. Let's look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, because he has much to say about this as well. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. And then again, the writer of Hebrews says this, for Christ has entered not into not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And one more time here in Hebrews chapter 10. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. It has been accomplished one time. The writer of Hebrews repeats that over and over and over. Peter wants us to know that. One sacrifice for billions of sins. This is the precious blood of Jesus. This is the work of God. This is how important the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is. He was sinless. We are sinners. And by God's grace, we've been saved by this one act of salvation. And not just us, friends, but every human being who has ever lived has that opportunity as well, both before Christ and after Christ. I think Peter's going to get into that complicated matter here in just a moment. And so we need to recognize how important this event is, obviously, in our own lives and for our own eternity. Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Peter says, he died bodily. He was made alive in the spirit. I think that most probably means that although he died physically, his spirit remained with God. Many commentators would say what it means is that Jesus died physically, but by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that should be a capital S there, that he was raised from the dead. Both are true biblically. It's very difficult to determine according to the original language because of some technical things dealing with articles and non-articles and things like that. I think the best explanation is Peter is simply saying Jesus died physically, his spirit remained with God, but he may very well just be repeating what the Bible tells us numerous times, that Christ died physically, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was raised to new life. Both are true biblically. And then now, after Peter deals with this concept of the atonement, which he's already dealt with, he's just reiterating this, he now gets into this really complicated text. And it is. It's just a complicated text, quite frankly. four main views. I'll go through quickly these four main views. But the reality is there's been much debate and discussion over this for 2,000 years. No less than Luther himself said, this is a perplexing text so that I myself do not know what Peter means in this text. So, you can be thankful that you're here today. I'll tell you exactly what it means, right? Verses 19 and 20, talking about the spirit of Jesus in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons or souls there literally, were brought safely through water. So he's going to deal with this whole concept of the days of Noah, where Jesus' spirit was. He's going to talk about baptism, and both of them are a bit perplexing. So here's four main views. Hang in there for just a second. If you're not interested in this stuff, you can tune out, but just tune out for a moment and then tune back in. But here's four main views. The first view says this: Jesus proclaimed victory over death and sin to the evil spirits of Noah's day who are in prison now. They are being held by God because of their gross sin, which I'll talk about here in a moment, and they are awaiting a final punishment. Jesus went between his death and resurrection to these spirits in his spirit, in the spirit of Christ, and he proclaimed victory and their own condemnation because of what they had done. These are the evil spirits, most would say, from another very perplexing text in Genesis chapter 6 that deals with this race of human beings, it appears, that came about when the sons of God, angelic beings, it almost always means that term for sons of God almost always means spirit beings, angels, powerful angels, gave up their place in the spirit realm. We don't know how this happens. It became physical, at least in some sense, that they were drawn to the daughters of men that they had relationships with these daughters, and that a race of giants was produced called the Nephilim. And that this was a sinful thing for these angels to do, that it was beyond even their original sin. It was a sin, that it was a gross sin, a going beyond what is natural, exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural. And because of the vileness of the sin, God took them as a special class of angels and placed them into prison, as it were, awaiting their final condemnation. They are not free to do what some demons apparently are free to do. Now, that's perplexing, isn't it? That's strange, for lack of a better term. I think this might be my view. And it wasn't at one time, but after a lot of study, I think this probably makes more sense biblically across the spectrum of the Old and New Testament and what Peter will have to say. I'm not ready to plant my flag here, mostly because it's kind of weird to plant your flag here, but I think this is probably what Peter is talking about. And then you say, so explain that. Well, I just did to the best of my ability, sorry. That's it. That's all I got for you. There is some strangeness to this, and I think Peter is simply saying that Jesus in the Spirit went and proclaimed victory and triumph over this special class of demonic beings to say, your condemnation that has been waiting is now at hand. So, that's view number one on this text. View number two is this, that Christ between his death and resurrection went to Hades, or hell. Hades is a term used in Hebrew that speaks of kind of the netherworld, not necessarily eternal hell, but a place of waiting that is not necessarily a pleasant place, although it is not hell proper either. And that Jesus went there and proclaimed the gospel to those who had died before the incarnation. Before Jesus came and could offer salvation through the cross, he went to all those people of the pre-incarnate days of Christ, and he proclaimed salvation to them. And that Peter's just using the days of Noah and Noah as kind of a collective speak for all of these people who lived before the time of Christ. He went and he proclaimed an opportunity for salvation because they did not have the opportunity before Jesus came. I don't think this is biblical. I don't think it's orthodox, although there have been some biblical teachers and some of the early church fathers who taught this view. I think it lends itself very naturally to what we call universalism, or a second opportunity after death, right? You die, you didn't have the opportunity, now you wait, Jesus will come to you and say, by the way, you never got this opportunity, I'm Jesus. I know I'm kind of making this a little bit lighter than it should be, but would you like to come to heaven with me? And the answer for many today would be, who wouldn't, right? We're all coming, right? We're dead. We got nothing to live for. And if you're saying I got a choice to go over there to hell or with you to heaven, we're going with you. So what it opens up is the possibility of universalism, right? After death, we get another opportunity. Then we respond to Jesus. Or in other words, those who would advocate this view today, many would say, hell is there, but it's empty. And we're all going to be in heaven because Jesus gives us a second opportunity. And they would point to a text like this to say, here's an example of that. Jesus went and spoke to people and gave them an opportunity for salvation. I think that is not biblical. I don't think it lines up with other scriptures at all. I don't think this is what Peter is talking about, but it is one of the views. And it is a view that you'll read in many modern books today from people saying, we're all going to get there. And this is why Jesus is going to give us a second opportunity after death. My answer to that is simply with the scriptures and the text that we read today from Hebrews. Is it appointed for men to die once and then the judgment, right? Is it appointed for men and women to die once and then the judgment? I don't believe there's a second opportunity after death. The third view is this view, that Jesus harrowed hell. It's a medieval term, and it simply means that he went to a place called limbo. Some call that Hades as well. Between his death and resurrection, and he went to release Old Testament saints from bondage and taking them to heaven with him now that he has made properly the way for them to salvation. Or in other words, he doesn't go to proclaim the gospel to everybody, but only to the Old Testament saints who could not go to paradise because Jesus had not yet died. Therefore, they have been in holding, in limbo, a place that where they don't suffer, but it's not paradise either. And they've just been waiting there until Jesus would come and die on the cross. Now Jesus goes to them and he harrows hell. He separates the unrighteous from the righteous. This is very common in medieval thought. This is what I was taught growing up. If you go online, you can find thousands of old iconic artwork that is all over the Middle East on walls and old cathedrals and things like that. And it is the harrowing of hell. Christ coming to the Old Testament saints and removing them from the place where those who remain will eventually suffer eternal condemnation. So, what do I think about this? Well, I think it's a popular view medievally. I think it's a popular view in some denominations today. Again, I don't think it best deals with the text. I don't think it best deals with Scripture. I think it lends itself to the concept of purgatory. I think it lends itself again to this place where God is not really in control in between heaven and hell, and all kinds of strange things happen. Makes for good artwork, but short of that, I don't think it makes for good Bible. Okay? That's my own view on that. Finally, this view, which I think has much in its defense and may possibly be my view eventually as well. The Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was active in the preaching of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness, Peter will say in 2 Peter, who was tormented over the lawlessness of his own day. And so the Spirit of Jesus was active in the ministry of Noah. And Noah, as he preached to people, as the ark was being built, we assume 50, 75 years or so to build the ark, he was preaching and telling people, a flood is coming, God's judgment is coming, be saved from judgment, save yourself from this evil generation. He was preaching righteousness, and the Spirit of Jesus, which is eternal, was preaching through Noah to the people of Noah's day, offering them hope, and yet they disobeyed. And because they disobeyed, they've now been held in prison. They have been awaiting their final condemnation. So what it is less spectacular, right? It's simply Peter saying what we already know, that the Spirit of Jesus is eternal, that the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament as he's active in the New Testament, and that Noah was preaching by the Holy Spirit to the people of his day. That's where Jesus was. It wasn't between his death and his resurrection. It was the Spirit of Jesus in the Old Testament proclaiming the gospel. And again, Peter is simply using Noah and that generation as kind of a general category for all the people who were there before Christ, that the Spirit of Christ was there proclaiming the gospel, as it were, salvation to these people. It's not quite as dramatic. You don't get to talk about demons and Nephilim and all that kind of stuff, but I think it's biblical. I think it's true. Do I think it is what Peter has in mind here? I got to be honest with you and say I'm not 100% sure. I'm either on view one or view four. I'm leaning towards view one, right? Ask me next year and I may say view four, right? One day I may say, I know it's view four. If I ever say that, you'll know you really don't know. You're just saying it because you're tired of answering questions, but I think it's either view one or view four. I think this is a strong warning to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not reject as so many have done before us. I will say this definitively. I do not believe that Jesus went to hell. There's a teaching that says that between his death and resurrection, he went to hell to suffer for his sin. I think that is unbiblical. I don't think that is accurate. The scripture tells us that Jesus on the cross said, it is what? Finished. It's done. It's done. Everything that needed to be accomplished was accomplished at the cross through Jesus' atoning work. Therefore, I don't believe he had to go to hell. He says to the thief on the cross, what? Today you will be where? With me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So I don't believe that Jesus went to hell. I don't believe that Jesus had to suffer beyond the cross. The cross was hell in and of itself for Jesus. And therefore, I think that concept, even that's embedded in some ways into one of the oldest of the creeds, the Apostles' Creeds, that he descended into hell, is an inaccurate description of what transpired at the cross. Okay? Here's the key to this text, I think. And it's not the key to understanding exactly what it means, but I think something we have to take away from it, and that is this. Friends, not everybody receives the gospel. Not everybody responds. Not everybody responds to the gospel. Noah was a preacher who gave strong warnings while he was building the ark. Judgment was looming. And in the midst of that preaching, how many souls were saved? Eight. Eight people were saved from that devastation and that flood. Jesus is the Son of God. His words were attested to with powerful displays of God's grace and his judgment. And yet we have this interesting sentence in Acts chapter 1 that I think we tend to just fly through. But it tells us that before the day of Pentecost, the active community of believers in and around Jerusalem, anybody know the number? Nobody wants to throw out a number, do you? 120 active believers in and around Jerusalem. I don't think that means that there was nobody else outside of Jerusalem. I think there were some people who were impacted by Jesus' ministry. But the reality is we're talking about 3 years of ministry by Jesus Christ himself. And what's the active community that's ready to move on after his death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus? 120 souls, 120 people. Now, after Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the church explode, right? We see people coming by the thousands to Christ. But the reality is not everybody responds to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We are called to proclaim the gospel and let God do the saving. And even in the midst of Jesus' ministry, in the midst of Noah's ministry, as it were, many, many, many people rejected the gospel. And so now, after that complicated and technical verse, you would hope that Peter would say something really simple, right? God loves you. And then we'd just be done. But he doesn't. Then he throws out this statement about baptism, right? He now wants to talk about baptism. He tells us that in the days of Noah, these people did not obey, and that they were brought safely through, these eight people, safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter saying? That we have to be baptized to be saved? No, that's not what he's saying, friends. That's not what Peter is saying. If he were saying that, it would not jive with the rest of the New Testament that tells us we are saved by God's grace through faith, right? Not of ourselves. It's a work of God. We do not have to be baptized to be saved. Water doesn't save you. There's nothing magical about it. It symbolizes something, even as the ark symbolized something in Noah's day. And so Peter's going to put these two things together. Baptism saves in the sense that it is a visible representation of the grace that has been given to us by faith. Noah and his family were saved by placing their faith in God. The means of that salvation was the ark. So one might say that the ark saved Noah, right? Because visibly, that's what we see. But that would only be accurate visibly, not spiritually. They were saved by faith in God. And so it is with baptism. Friends, we might have a condition that no doctor seems to be able to figure out. And finally, we find a doctor. And that doctor, maybe she's seen this condition before. And she gives us some medication. And that medication takes care of our problem. And we're saved. And so we might say in our modern vernacular, the doctor saved my life. Right? But that is only true in the sense that we might say that physically. It was the medicine that saved your life. It wasn't the doctor who saved your life. And so we get some confusion in this. And again, I was raised under the concept that baptism is a sacrament that confers grace. And outside of that sacrament, you cannot be saved. Now, that has been ameliorated some over time throughout church history. But I was raised into the concept that baptism saves. And it's off of this text that baptism, the act itself, confers grace to us. And then some Protestant denominations have jumped on this as well and said, if you're not baptized, you can't be saved. And I understand what they're trying to say, at least to some sense. They want us to understand how closely baptism is related to salvation. That is true biblically. So is repentance. So is giving oneself to Christ. So is producing fruit. All of these things are so closely associated with salvation in the New Testament that they can be said really to speak for one another. This is why I think at times you'll see Peter saying when they say, brothers, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, he says. But then later when they ask him the question in another sermon, he just says, repent therefore. And then you have places like in Acts where someone says, brothers, what do I have to do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And then in Romans 10, Paul says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. We see these terms coming together. And when we get confused and we begin to take the terms and say the term is salvation itself. and I think we're wrong biblically to do that. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is an act of obedience in response to what God has called us to do. It visibly symbolizes the fact that we are saved through water, as Noah and his family were saved through water. How does that happen? The water was the judgment of God upon sin, and the water washed away the wicked, right? And so it is with baptism. It symbolically washes away our sins. We are saved through the water. Why? The water symbolically washes away our sins. It represents what Christ did for us on the cross. And so we dare not confuse that sign of salvation with the symbol that designates that one has been born again. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Not by works, friends. Not by what we do. Not by these physical things. But these physical things represent things. And sometimes they are so closely associated with salvation that in the New Testament you just hear him saying, repent then. And what they mean is be saved, salvation, or be baptized, and it means salvation. Or give your life to Christ, it means salvation. Just like in some of the songs we sang today and we'll sing as we close this morning, we'll say, lead me to the cross. What does the cross represent? Are we saved by the physical cross? If so, then we need to go find some pieces of it. And people have been doing that for 2,000 years so that we have enough relics of the cross to build about 400 crosses, right? The cross doesn't save us. It's a visible representation of what God did for us in Christ. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Peter makes that clear, and I think he reaffirms it simply by saying, this is not the removal of dirt from the body. Or in other words, it's not the water. The water doesn't save you. It has no salvific principles. It's a symbol. And just like the water was a symbol in Noah's day, a judgment of God saved by the ark, so we are saved by the judgment of God through baptism because of what those things represent for us. We ride out the judgment of God by the gift that God has given us of grace. And so I think that's what Peter means there. Finally, this, friends, as we pull this all together this morning, the moral of this story of salvation, I think, is this, and that is Christus Victor. Christ is victorious. Christ reigned in death. He reigns continually in death. He is victorious. He sits at the right hand of God. To sit down is symbolic of being done, right? He stands in judgment. He sits when it's accomplished, and he now sits at the right hand of God. It's been accomplished. Angels are in submission to him. Authorities are in submission to him. Every power in the universe is in submission to Christ, whether they want to be or not. They submit to him because he reigns victorious by his work on the cross. And we as his people reign with him, the Bible says, friends. This is who we are in Christ, a victorious Savior. It has all been accomplished in him. We need do nothing more. And yet we worry and we stew, do we not? Our world is in trouble. The world has always been in trouble. Our country is declining. I think we would all say that, at least to some extent. God is on his throne. We're going to have an election, and either Clinton or Trump is going to be our next president, right? God help us all, right, I think. And I'm not just trying to be funny here. We're putting our hope in human beings. And we're beginning to see, I think, finally in our country, that human beings fail us over and over and over again. But God is still on his throne. We'll have another president unless Jesus returns before then or unless something really amazing happens in this world. We'll have another president. Life will go on. Jesus is at the right hand of God, and God is sitting on his throne, and we reign with him victoriously, friends. We can talk about politics. You know, Friday night at my life group, we talk for an hour and a half about the Bible and about the messages, and then we talk for about a half an hour about politics. It just happened, right? But politics aren't going to save us. Hoping in those things will not save us, and it's not just politics. It's all kinds of other things that we stew and fret about, and as followers of Jesus Christ, we need not do that. What's done is done. Those who know Christ are the gracious beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Now he sits because it's done, and he reigns over everything, and we reign with him now spiritually, and we will reign with him physically throughout all eternity. Friends, Jesus is eternal. The Spirit of Jesus is eternal, and it has been at work in all times. And Christ, via the Spirit, has secured our salvation and triumphed over all of his enemies and over all of our enemies. And so what do we do, friends? We stand into that victory in Christ. We live as people who know where we're going and know who we are in Christ. And it washes away, friends, our anxieties and our fears. Amen? Father in heaven, would you take this complicated text and help us to apply it to our lives? Would you help us, Lord God, to see the truth of your word and not to be overly dismayed at things that we don't understand completely, but to simply trust in you and to rejoice in you and to rejoice in your salvation and in the hope that you give us in Christ. Lord, would you do those good things for us today, for those of us who are here? I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.